Haggai. It's the third from the last book in the Old Testament, for those of you who are embarrassed to go to your index just to look. Gotta get rid of this. Haggai. So there's this guy, he's walking along at night, and he comes upon a guy who has who's on his hands and knees under a lamp post, and he's sort of looking around like this. And the guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, what are you looking for? Can I help you find it?" And the guy looks up at him and says, "I'm looking for my watch. I've lost my watch." So the guy who comes upon him, you know, gets on his hands and knees. He's kind of looking around here trying to find it. After about 2 or 3 minutes, he says, "Now, exactly where did you lose your watch?" And the guy says, "Over there a ways." To which the guy who comes upon him says, "So why are you looking for it here?" And the guy says, "Well, there's better light here." That has nothing to do with my message. I just came across it the other day. I'm kidding. Here's the point. Some of you have lost your joy in life. But you're looking for it in all the wrong places. In fact, you've actually replaced your joy in Christ with lesser joys. Real joys, just lesser joys. And they brought you no fulfillment. And so there is a call this morning to return to your greater joy, the one you lost. To review, Haggai is a prophet who sort of comes out of nowhere. We know very little about him. Other than the fact he's a very successful prophet. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this book. The year is 520 BC. In fact, we're told here it's in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month on the first day of the month. We know exactly when this and four other messages in this book took place. This takes place at exactly August 29th. There was a decree that had gone out 18 years earlier, and we saw that when we introduced this, by Cyrus, the king of Persia, the king of the world. And he had given a decree to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, they having been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in a series of deportations between 605 BC and the final one in 586 when the entire temple complex and city was burnt to the ground. And they went into the 70-year captivity, and God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus the king, sends the children of Israel back, carte blanche with everything to build their temple. And so that's the background of this, except that Haggai comes in. They, having gone back to Jerusalem, in 536, they laid the foundation of the temple. And then it lays there for 16 years. No superstructure, no building, no walls, nothing. And we suggested from the text four reasons, and these reasons we're going to keep coming upon in the series in Haggai. Four reasons they did not build the superstructure on the foundation. We said that the one reason was because ignorance led to indifference. A lot of those who, like church planners today, many of them were young and vibrant. They'd never seen the former Solomon Temple. And their ignorance led to some indifference, and it laid there for 16 years. We said that comparing led to complaining. I thought it was interesting that our brother Matt last week talked about comparing. Whenever you compare, you're in trouble. It's just that simple. And in this case, it led to complaining. We'll come upon this in chapter 2, and we see it over in Ezra, where that when once the old priests, the old codgers, the 80, 90-year-olds who had seen the glory of the Solomonic Temple saw that the outlying of the foundation was not going to, this thing couldn't even match the glory of the Solomon Temple. They began to weep, and there was an admixture of joy from the young people and sorrow and crying with the older ones. And the comparing led to complaining. It always does. We said that culture weakened character. The culture of where they're at actually weakened their character, much like it has today. And we finally said that the opposition discouraged their operation. And we saw just briefly, we'll come back to this at another time, the Samaritans in the land began to confront them, their enemies of the truth, and they were greatly discouraged, and the operation stopped. And for this series of reasons, this thing had sat there for 16 years. So God raises up Haggai. And we're told in verse 1, we already saw this, in the second year of Darius, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to, by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And we're going to learn more about these guys in the days to come. Thus saith the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of angel armies. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And hence the title, the theme of our series. I want to take a careful look with you this morning at what God is doing here with his people. Because he's doing the same thing with you and me. Like a number of you, these individuals had lost their way and their closeness to God. They'd gone off and looked for new ways to find joy and fulfillment in life. And just like some of you, they were feeling around in places far from where they lost it. Their connection to God. And so here's the first thing I want you to note this morning, and that is God is telling you to consider that he is listening. Okay? He's listening. Look again at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is God talking. This is God speaking. Have you ever had an annoying, you remember the time, and some of you, you younger ones, you teenagers know this now, you got this annoying brother or sister, or maybe it's your mom, who goes up to the door of your bedroom and listens in when you're on the cell phone with somebody else, or talking on the phone, and then only to have your mom or your brother say, well, what was that all about? And they say something about that conversation you were having, and you say, how dare you? This is an invasion of my privacy. This is a conversation that took place the other day in somebody's house. This is so wrong. Well, I want you to note again that God is speaking, not Haggai, and he's quoting the people. He's quoting the people. He's listening in. And speaking of listening in, I was thinking about, remember when God came with a couple other angels and spoke to Abraham and said, you know, you're old and your wife is really old too, but she's going to have a baby. You remember that story? Here in Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, well, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, I'm worn out. My Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that point in time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Why? Because he's listening, that's why. Listen, you shouldn't think twice about things that you say as if God were listening. you should think twice about the things you say because God is listening. And this is the first thing I want you to note. There is nothing private with God. You don't get this privilege of, you know, invasion of privacy. Not with God. He's listening. Here's the second thing I want you to know. God is challenging you to consider your motives. This is extremely important. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, verse 3. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now they're making excuses for why they haven't built this temple. It's Ben Franklin who said, show me a man who's good at an excuse and I'll show you a man who's not good for anything else. Have you ever been misinterpreted? Sure you have. We all have. It hurts, doesn't it? Here's a greater question. Have you ever been glad you were misinterpreted? That is, glad that your motive, your true motive, the why that you did something or didn't do something, wasn't actually exposed? I have. I have. There was a number of years ago, there's a greater association that we've been involved with nominated me repeatedly for years to, you know, be on this prestigious council. And I accepted the nomination, ostensibly because, we could, strut our stuff and show what, what God is doing here, and we could really be a great influence. And when repeatedly, year after year, I wasn't voted in, I would explain by saying the reason I wasn't voted in is because they're just afraid, we're too progressive for them. The reason why is because they just don't want to upset the status quo. But as the years have gone on, I think the real reason that I wasn't put in there is because in my heart of hearts, there was self-glory. And God saw that, just like he sees it in you. Paul, remember Paul, when he said that he had this thorn in the flesh. Some people think he had an eye issue because he couldn't see. Galatians, you'd have plucked your eyes out for me. Some people, we don't know what it was, but he said, I got this thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan has come to buffet me. We don't know what it was, but we know why it was. Paul says twice in 2 Corinthians 12, the reason this thorn was given to him was to prevent him from becoming proud. Have you ever read that? Now, just imagine if you would, if somebody comes up to Paul during those days and says, Paul, man, your lack of eyesight, I mean, I know it was a result of the stoning that you took, and all because you love Jesus. I wonder if Paul said, actually, it was so that God would keep me from pride. I know he probably did because he put it on eternal record. And we had a famous story around here about 12 years ago when Lucas Baer, our campus pastor at the time, got into a verbal argument with Dave Heisterkamp, who was right underneath. I mean, we get in arguments around here once in a while. And it was intense. And Lucas was defending his position, and Dave was giving it back to him. And in the middle of it all, Dave says, Lucas, you're a man pleaser. That's what you are. And I'm telling you, that registered like 8.5 on his Richter scale. And he would admit it. That's exactly what he was. And somehow, through God's help, God used his other servant to call him out. This just in. God never misinterprets us. Just the other day, I was with a brand new Christian. We were going through Psalm 139, studying what God is like. And we're looking at these verses where it says, you're with me, you're always there. Lord, you've searched me, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you know, you understand my thoughts when they're far off, you've hemmed me in, behind, before. There's even a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it all together. And we're going through this, and I asked this new believer who's reading it for the very first time, I said, what does this mean to you? He says, man, it means God's in my head. Well, if I may be so bold as to quote a brand new Christian, God is in your head. He doesn't misinterpret you. That's why Spurgeon said, never dost thou misjudge or wrongly interpret me. These Jews were making excuses because God, or rather, but God had exposed their true motivation, which was to pad their own lifestyle. Their excuse was timing. Did you see that? The time has not come. This might be the greatest excuse ever conjured up in the minds of men. Timing. I'm just waiting for the right time. Anybody ever said that? I'm just waiting for the right time. I know it's something I should do. It's just sort of a matter of timing. Well, what are you waiting for anyway? What were these Jews waiting for? Another sign? It wasn't enough that God had stirred up the heart of a pagan king, you know, a world away, and given him a carte blanche to come back with all the monies to build the temple. They had all the motivation to do it. And now they're saying, just not the right time. Some of you, some of us, are making excuses right now to trust Christ as your Savior. You've got, I don't know if it's timing or you haven't got the big, you know, bop on the head. What are you looking for? Here's the facts. You're a sinner. God isn't. He sent his Son, perfect, holy, died for you on the cross, rose again from the dead, yet trust him as your Savior. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. What are you waiting for? There are the facts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Quit looking for a sign. And some of you, you're waiting for some sign to step out in faith. What are you waiting for? Some of you, you know God has placed it on your heart and your mind to walk with him, to answer the call to ministry, to go to the mission field, to go into the pastorate, to serve in some vocational way, to step up to the plate within the church, but you're waiting for somebody to come up and you know, will you please come and help? What are you waiting for? I mean, just to show you how amazing this was, these people would have known the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah lived 200 years before Haggai. 200 years. 200 years earlier, Isaiah said this, and they would have known it. He said this in Isaiah 44, verse 28. He said, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" This is a prophecy of Isaiah of what is going on here 200 years earlier. And look at the very next verse, Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped," and I'll stop there. The point is, twice he names a king who hasn't even been born. Cyrus wouldn't be born for over 100 years. So, is this not amazing? Later on in verse 13, again in Isaiah 45, it says, "I have stirred him up in righteousness. I'll make his ways level. He shall build my city, set my exiles free, not for price or reward." In other words, the prophecy 200 years earlier was, not only is this Cyrus I'm going to raise up, going to let you go back and build a temple, I'm going to give you the carte blanche. I'm going to give you all the money. It's all going to be there. You're not going to have to pay for it. It's all there. What else did they need? Instead, what are they saying? Well, the time has not come. The time hasn't come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, so they've clearly faded in their faith, have they not? Just like some of you. Have you faded in your faith? Go back to a time when God answered your prayer, opened up doors, led you so clearly. You had every reason to keep going, keep prodding on, keep building on whatever foundation he gave in your life, but you haven't. You've sat there like these Jews, let the temple foundation sit there, and it's been years since you've built on anything in your life. As you receive Christ Jesus, your Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in the faith and established in the faith with thanksgiving, as you've been taught. You ever read that? So, verse 4, it's time, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, my house lies in ruins. We rarely become people without motive. We just switch our motives, right? We switch our devotions. And the people of God in Israel at this time were devoted. They were devoted to themselves. Apparently, it hasn't been too early to build and beautify your own homes, God says. The point was not that God was against them building homes, even nice homes. He was against them doing it at the expense of his home. Unfortunately, the people of God in every dispensation have struggled in the same way. Even in every generation. The first church I pastored, when there was only about 30 people there or so, and when I got there, and the building was dilapidated. I have pictures of this building. It was terrible. It looked like a bulldozer needed to come and just knock it down. The paint was all peeled. It was a wood structure, and it was just terrible. So the very first item I had when I got there was, they had money set aside, several thousands of dollars for a building program. I said, let's take this money and let's side the church and make it look nice. Because somebody had just come to the church a few weeks earlier who literally drove up and said to her husband, I'm not going in there. Can you believe that? So I said, let's take that money and let's side this building. I kid you not, there were several people that had given to that building fund. And they said, no, that would not be right. That's for the addition of our building. There are 30 people going to this church. This is not the time to worry about an addition. It's the time to worry about staying alive. I literally went out and took Polaroid pictures of the building. Do you remember the Polaroid? I know. It was as cool as an iPhone back then. I took the picture, you know, it kicks out, you know, and you got to wave it so it dries, you know, and you hope it's not streaky looking, you know. And it kicks, and I know some of you go, what's a Polaroid picture, Mom? Oh, she'll tell you later. And I put it on this cardboard, put like six of them. I still have it in my file. I handed it around in the business meeting, and that did the trick. I'm glad that never happened here in Sailorville. That was a joke. We had orange carpet when I got here. I'm not kidding you. Some of you remember. We had orange carpet. This stuff had been around for like 85 years, and it was still wearing like iron. And that's what I heard. This stuff is good stuff. I mean, you can cook on this, and it doesn't do anything. I mean, I'm looking around. I'm just looking for where's some wear? There's no wear in this carpet. I said, it's orange carpet. Let's get rid of the orange carpet. No. Hey, we picked this carpet out. It's good carpet. I said, what? But we had paneling back here. Paneling. And with permission, Rob Albright gave me permission. He'd say, that ain't paneling, Pastor. That's 3/4-inch oak plywood. I'd look at, it's paneling! This is paneling. You don't have paneling in your house and you got orange carpet? No. Thankfully, we had to expand. I got my way. I know this building is not God's house per se. But it is a place where God's people meet. And depending on the area and the culture around the area, we should be careful to take care of our place of worship. At any rate, you're not fooling God with your motives. None of us are. You're only fooling yourself. And as we'll see with these Jews, when you do that, the joke's not on God, it's on you, and it's not funny. So, this just in, God doesn't misinterpret you. Here's a third thing. God is calling you to consider your ways. He says it twice here, right? But look, pick it up, verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, angel armies, consider your ways. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you but never to your full. You clothe yourselves and no one's warm. He who earns wages does so to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it in the home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Anything registering here? Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought in the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil. These are the basic necessities of life in those days, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all your labors. So God is saying, consider your ways, because your ways may very well be the reason you're struggling like you are. Now, while I was gone last week with our first church planner, we were at a conference, and so we had one day for devotions. We did something fun with no Bibles in front of us. We went through every book of the 39 books in the Old Testament and quoted. I attempted to quote a verse or a part of a verse in every single book of the Old Testament. I was able to do it 38 out of 39. Guess which one I wasn't able to quote from. Well, I hope I could quote from Haggai. Obadiah, but not anymore. I memorized one. And here's what I memorized. The day of the Lord is coming upon all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you, and on your deeds shall be upon your own head. Isn't that what this is saying? That's Obadiah 1:15, by the way. That's what this is saying. I mean, we might as well just say Galatians 6, you know, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also what? He'll reap. Listen, there are multiple reasons why God allows trials, heartaches, and hardships in our lives. One of the reasons why there are so many reasons is so that you and I aren't judging one another. Well, you know, the reason why she lost it all is because, you know, she drinks. She does this. He goes over here. That's the reason this happened to him. Don't ever go there. But don't deny the fact that don't deny the laws of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap more than what you sow. You reap later than when you sow. Those are the three laws. You reap what you sow. You put a grain of corn, a kernel of corn in, you're going to get corn. You're not going to get soybeans. You put in a weed, you get weeds. You reap more than what you sow. You get a kernel of corn, you get an ear with up to 500, 700 ears of corn on it. Or not ears, kernels. I'm sorry, I'm not a farmer. You reap more than what you sow. You put weeds in the ground, you get more than just the one weed. And the third law is you reap later than when you sow. And that's the reason why people ignore laws 1 and 2, because it, you know, everything isn't coming down upon them right now. No farmer is putting corn or soybean in the ground right now expecting to harvest it in the next month. You reap later than when you sow. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that's the reason why people ignore laws 1 and 2. James says, for him that knows to do good, doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So he lists non-compliance with known truth as sin. In the case of the Jews, there is a direct correlation between their non-compliance and the struggles of life they were facing. And God is saying here, there's a reason why Murphy's Law keeps happening in your life. In this case, verse 9, end of verse 9, because everyone here is busying himself with his own house. So he says, consider your ways. If you have an NIV, it says, give careful thought to. That's the idea. But I love the original Hebrew. That phrase, consider your ways, in Hebrew literally means set your heart on your roads. That's what it means. Set your heart on your roads. The idea is, you know, we talk about having a map to look ahead. How about a map to look back? Get your map out right now. Get your map out and look at your life backwards. Is it like Proverbs 3:6, he's directing your paths? Is it straight? Or is it more like Billy in the Family Circus? Remember him? His mom says, here's one. His mom says, hey, Billy, go out and get some wood. So he's like everywhere in the forest, examining, playing, having a lot of fun. After about an hour, he comes back with one piece of wood. Is this good enough, Mom? Is that what your path, is that what your map looks like? Consider your ways, God says. Put your heart, set your heart on your roads, so to speak. Look at verse 6, 7, and 9. And these areas to give careful thought to. And without looking at the results, just look at what they were doing. I want you to notice what they were doing. They've sown, they harvested, they earned wages, they put it into a bag. That sounds like a savings plan to me. They looked for much. They're keeping their eye on their stock. They even brought it home as opposed to going out and spending it before it got home. If I see anything in this passage, listen to this. If I see anything in this passage, it is not laziness. I see work. I see hard work. I see busyness. I see industriousness. I see effort. I see pursuit. I see planning. And yet in every situation, the individual is left wanting, short-ended, and beside himself for his lack. This is the reason why the psalmist said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, for he gives his beloved sleep. That's a description of a workaholic. Rising up early, staying up late, and nothing to show for it. We got to get our daily dose of Spurgeon here. He said this. Selfishness looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yet in the long run, selfishness is loss and godliness is great gain. In verse 6, he says, you know, you drank, but you're never full. Thirst is one of God's trans-dispensational analogies he's constantly using to express his relationship or lack thereof as being quenched. Isaiah says, come to the waters and drink freely, right? The very end of the Bible, the very last invitation Jesus gives to us. Whoever is willing, let him come to the water and drink freely. But over every, listen to this, over every well that this world has to offer you, listen carefully to this. Over every well that this world has to offer to you, you can write the words of Jesus in John 4. He who drinks from this well will thirst, what? Again. Jeremiah put it like this. My people, they've committed two sins. Here they are. They've forsaken me, the fountain of waters, and hewn out, watch this, for themselves. Notice the real motivation here. Broken cisterns that can't hold water anyway. Is it no wonder that Haggai says, consider your ways. Look on the road. Look back on the road of your life. No one's road is perfectly straight. Mine isn't. We've got screw-ups. But if your road is like this, you know, that's saying something to you. Consider your ways. Finally, God is calling us to consider him first. Verse 8, look at it. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Here's a question. Now, we're bringing this to a conclusion. Why did God tell them to go up to the hills and bring back wood? Well, if you've been to Jerusalem, you look, everything's brick. You don't see a lot of wood. But, you know, behind the brick and within the brick and around the brick, there's a lot of wood. Truckloads of wood, so to speak. Boatloads of wood that were going into the structure and into the temple. Well, the brick that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and company years earlier would have been ready available. Now listen carefully to this. Here's where it gets interesting. Why did God tell him to go up and get wood? If you read the historical account of this in Ezra chapter 3, we're told that Cyrus, 18 years earlier, he didn't just give him the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. He gave him the monies to buy the wood, to go up to Lebanon, where all the good wood was growing, send it down the Mediterranean, float it down. It was all there. They had it all. Do you see where I'm going here? The question is, where did the wood go? And why didn't God simply say, start building my house, you got the materials? And instead he says, go up to the hills and bring down wood. Go cut down trees. I think the answer is found earlier. And this is why God wasn't just being sarcastic when he says, I see you're living in your, what kind of houses? Where'd they get that wood? Where'd that come from? It seems they were using the very materials intended for the temple for their own homes. They were using the materials from the monies that God had provided through that pagan king nearly 20 years earlier to bring glory to themselves rather than to God. That's why he says, I want to take pleasure. I can't even look at your homes when I see what you've done. Haggai was not a lone voice in those days. There was a fellow prophet, Zechariah. He's the very next book. They were contemporaries. And his simple message to his people summarizes exactly what God's people then and now need to do. And here it is. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Return to me, I'll return to you. Now, there's really good news here, because this guy isn't like Jeremiah or Isaiah. And so, these people are going to listen to him, and they're going to respond. And we're going to see this in the weeks to come. It's really, really exciting. But here is how you return to God. You give Jesus the first place. You give Jesus your first priority. And you give Jesus the first passion of your heart and your life. Place, priority, and passion. And you will have returned to the one who has provided everything for you for life and godliness. Some of you are still screwing around with timing. Let me tell you something. Your time's going to be up one of these days, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. Some of you are all worried about timing. That's your motivation. What God knows really why you're spending so much money on yourselves and doing this for this. And he knows why we're doing this. He sees right, he's in your head. So, I would say to you who know Christ, but your priorities are off, give Jesus the first place, your first priority, your first passion. And you'll have returned to him, and great things will happen in your life. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the message of Haggai the prophet. May we heed it. I pray for those, Lord, who are using the age-old excuse of timing when all it is a matter of obedience. Some need to obey the gospel and place their faith in Jesus. Some just need to obey. Whatever that's going to look like, I ask, Spirit of God, that you would work in our midst to that end, and there would be people making commitments to you, Lord Jesus. First place, first priority, first passion and pleasure. And you, as your word says, will be pleased. We pray these things in Christ's name.